Well, this morning we're going to continue with our verse-by-verse study through the Old Testament book of Joshua. So far, we've seen Joshua lead all the people of Israel across the Jordan River on dry ground as God held back the water. We've seen Joshua erect a memorial to the event at a place called Gilgal, where he led the people to renew the covenant of circumcision and observe the Passover for perhaps the first time in a generation. Meanwhile, when the Amorites and the Canaanites living in the land heard what the Lord had done for his people, they were afraid. For Israel had established a foothold on their side of the Jordan, precisely because their God performs great miracles for his people. At that point, Joshua was visited by a man who stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. Joshua asked the man if he was for them or for their enemies, and the man said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." With that, Joshua recognized that he was in the presence of God. So he fell on his face in worship and asked, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Even though Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel so that none went out and none came in, the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand." Of course, that prophetic promise of God was a call to faith for Joshua, because from Joshua's perspective, the walled city looked like a well-defended fortress, And while the enemy was afraid, they nevertheless appeared well prepared for an attack. Still, Joshua trusted God as he had been doing all along, even though he really had no idea what to expect. Yet with this prophetic promise of God hidden in his heart, Joshua knew that the battle was won before it even began, because this was the measure of Joshua's faith. But that faith must have been tested when God began laying out his rather unusual battle plan. Joshua and his men of war were to march around the city once a day for 6 days. These troops would be followed by 7 priests who shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns, and behind these priests shall be the ark, which symbolizes God's presence among his people. And together they are to follow Joshua and his men of war in their circuit around the city once a day for 6 days. But the 7th day, they shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. Now these were the Lord's instructions to his servant Joshua. Assuming that Joshua and the people faithfully follow these instructions, then it shall come to pass on that 7th day, when you hear the priests make a long blast with the ram's horn, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up into the city, every man straight before him. But the strategy requires Joshua and the people to act in faithful obedience before the Lord will do what only the Lord can do. And this brings us to our material for this morning, found in Joshua chapter 6, verses 6 through 16. Verse 6. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." Now, by using his formal name, Joshua, the son of Nun, the writer seems to project a sense of anticipation for the historic event that is about to take place. Being the great leader that he is, Joshua leads by example, obeying God while leading the people to do likewise. And being the faithful servant that he is, Joshua carefully passes on the instructions he received from the Lord back in verses 3 and 4. In doing so, he tells the priest to take up the Ark of the Covenant, using the more formal name for the Ark, which seems intended to focus their attention on the presence of God in the miraculous event that is about to take place. Just as the Ark stood in the middle of the Jordan as the people crossed over, the Ark will now be at the center of their procession around Jericho. The emphasis is on obedience to the Lord, so the whole strategy depends on Joshua and the people having faith in God, trusting God to be faithful in return, and believing that he will save them even though they cannot yet see it. You know, it's pretty much the same for you and me. As we've been called to trust Jesus to save us, but we must do so by faith because we cannot see it. You know, in Hebrews 11, verse 1, we're told that faith is the evidence of things not seen. And you know, the irony is the very thing that proves our faith is our obedience. When we trust God for those things not seen and follow him faithfully, even when his plans make no earthly sense. You know, in the New Testament church, baptism and communion are ceremonies that, I mean, to many people, make no earthly sense. They are but curious acts of obedience and remembrance. And yet we do them because we've been called to do them. And here in Joshua, many scholars see this whole plan for marching around the city as being largely ceremonial, a ritual of sorts designed to focus the attention of God's people on his grace and provision. But it is a plan that still requires their active participation. Remember in 1 Corinthians 11:1, how Paul said, in essence, follow me as I follow Christ. Well, here the people must follow the leading of God's servant, Joshua, just as Joshua follows the leading of God. Everyone was involved, everyone had a part to play, but this was clearly God's work. And the way the story unfolds, it emphasizes the obedience of Joshua and the people as they accompany God in his work. And it requires faith in God, because there is no discernible military strategy to be found in what God has been calling them to do. Makes no earthly sense. It was God giving them the instructions. It would be God who would bring them the victory. And so they obeyed. Once again, it's the same for you and me. As we've been called to trust in Jesus to save us, but we have to do so by faith because we can't really prove it. And yet the thing that proves our faith is our obedience as we seek God's will and follow his lead. I suppose many of you are familiar with a man by the name of Hudson Taylor. He's credited with being among the first and most effective missionaries to bring the gospel to China. He did so personally through the second half of the 19th century, and later through the thousands of missionaries who went to China because he blazed the trail. Now, in reflecting on his experience in China, Hudson Taylor described three ways to serve the Lord that I think he had pretty much learned from experience. Number one, to make the best plans we can and then hope they succeed. Number two, to make our own plans and then pray for God to bless them. Or number three, to ask God for his plans and then do what he tells us to do. Well, Joshua received clear instruction from the Lord, and he faithfully passed on those instructions to the people. And once Joshua and the people obeyed, then God would bring down the walls. I like to think of this as the dance of faith that we do with God in the Christian life. We must hold on to him, letting him lead, not knowing for sure what his next move is going to be, but following him step by step while he makes our clumsy efforts at obedience into something beautiful. We're all sinners in need of salvation, and salvation's available to all of us by grace through faith in Jesus, because Jesus was obedient to the will of the Father. In the same fashion, God will use us by grace through faith to draw others to their own salvation when we are obedient to do the will of God, when we are faithful to follow his lead. Verse 7. And he said to the people, "Proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the ark of the Lord." Well, having instructed the priests concerning their role in God's plan, Joshua now turns to the people and instructs them in how they are to participate in this march around the city. In doing so, Joshua sets apart him who is armed with orders to advance before the ark of the Lord. However, the only instruction that might be said to apply to the rest of the people is the general instruction to proceed and march around the city. Yet most scholars shy away from including all the people in this march, and the text never addresses the role of those who are not priests or armed men of fighting age. Thus, it seems safe to say that women and children and those who were old and infirm stayed back at camp in a supporting role and never took part in the march. Now, I say that trying to muster confidence, but you know, we should always hold our conclusions with an open hand and let the story unfold on its own, because this kind of historic narrative structure can be confusing, as we will soon see. And that can lead to inaccurate assumptions, even on the part of earnest students, just as it fuels claims of contradiction from scoffers and skeptics. We have to remember, the Bible wasn't written to us, but it was written for us. That said, this is an ancient document that we're studying here. It is a report of events that took place in an ancient culture, and it is delivered to us from what was originally an ancient language. So it shouldn't really surprise us that some care is needed to accurately understand it and correctly apply it to our lives. Of course, nothing of value ever comes easy. But we who have believed in Jesus for our salvation, we have a helper who is the Holy Spirit, and he has promised to guide us in all truth. So study with diligence. Ask God for wisdom. Pray with discernment. And walk in obedience. Verse 8. So it was, when Joshua had spoken to the people, that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. Well, just as Joshua obediently passed on the instructions he had received from the Lord, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord obediently advanced and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord obediently followed them. But here, the writer slips in one more detail, a detail that has not been brought up before now. We're told that as they marched around the city, even before the seventh day, that the priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets. But wait a minute. God never gave Joshua that instruction, did he? And as I read it, Joshua never instructed the priests to blow their trumpets either, at least not yet. Or did he? You may remember in verse 4, God told Joshua to have them carry ram's horn trumpets and to blow the trumpets on the seventh day. So I think it's perfectly natural to read that as saying that they were to blow the trumpets only on the seventh day. But of course, that's not exactly what was said either. So were they being disobedient? Well, the answer to this dilemma is hidden in Hebrew grammar, as the instruction to blow the trumpets contains an imperfect verb. And in the Hebrew, imperfect verbs typically suggest continuous or repeated action. Therefore, although the seventh day is emphasized back in verse 4, the command itself functionally includes blowing the trumpets as part of the whole ritual, even before the seventh day. Now you'll remember these shofars, that's what they call these trumpets, were typically used as a signal to announce one's arrival or to declare victory after a battle was won. Their use was never really about music, for their sound is not particularly soothing. That said, based on what we're going to find in verse 10, I think we can conclude that there would be no sound coming from this procession other than the sound of the priests when they blew their trumpets. But really, the substance of verse 8 here lies in the way it confirms the order of the procession, as the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets blew the trumpets and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. And one more thought. As a practical matter, with the priests blowing their trumpets during every circuit of the city, the Lord has ensured that the procession would not go unnoticed, and that every soul living in Jericho in rebellion against God would have the chance to repent and be saved. Verse 9. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Once again, the purpose of this verse is to clarify the order of the various groups participating in the procession. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the ark came along after them. But then we're given more new information that there was a rear guard. And the rear guard came after the ark while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now, this is the first mention of a rear guard. And it seems to originate with Joshua himself. The Lord never said anything about that. So the question arises, was Joshua disobedient in setting up this rear guard? I think not. Although God may not have called for this provision directly, neither did he forbid it. And besides, God has called Joshua to work with God, to achieve God's will. From Joshua's perspective, he's obliged to protect the ark while circling the city walls. It was, to his way of thinking, a standing order from God himself. Protect the ark. And you might remember that Joshua's first experience in battle, described way back in Exodus chapter 17, involved an attack that came from behind. God's people were on their way from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai without a rear guard. The Amalekites attacked from behind, targeting the tired, the weak, and the vulnerable, and Joshua was called in to repel them. It wouldn't surprise me if that was a formative event for Joshua, and that he had learned this very lesson from that experience. And by this time, here in the Promised Land, Joshua was an experienced military commander. And I think it's safe to say that that's part of the reason God chose him for the job. Joshua knows the value of a rear guard, so God may simply have expected Joshua to do this and therefore didn't feel it necessary to give him an explicit instruction. We may conclude that it was expected, and as a result, it literally went without saying. In any case, we now have a more fully developed picture of what this procession looked like. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, then came the ark itself, and the rear guard came after the ark, protecting it from behind, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now, as we engage with God, seeking His will and walking in it, we frequently find that He hasn't given us specific instructions for each and every step along the way. Indeed, it would appear that He expects us to use His gift of rational thought to fill in the blanks and to use all of our knowledge and experience to guide our obedience. God wants us to use the skills and the talents and the insight that He's given us to achieve the objectives that He has set before us. Verse 10. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, 'Shout!' Then you shall shout." Okay, once again, in this context, this reference to the people should probably be read as referring only to the people involved in the procession, the armed men in front, the priests who blew the trumpets, then the ark, and then the rear guard. And if you think about it, what's described here in verse 10 is really a brilliant military tactic, one with profound psychological effect on the enemy. Because it conveys a quite unusual degree of self-confidence and self-control. But notice it's also a brilliant theological tactic because it keeps the focus on God. See, while Joshua's army marched in silence around the city, maybe that way, the only sound to be heard would be coming from the trumpets of the priests who are escorting the ark. The army is present, and they're participating, but the battle belongs to the Lord. Once again, it doesn't appear that God ever gave Joshua this specific instruction, and yet He didn't expressly prohibit Joshua from requiring this silence from the people either. Remember back in verse 5, after marching around the city for the seventh time on the seventh day, the priests with the trumpets were to make one long blast with the ram's horns, and it was only upon hearing that signal that all the people were to shout with a great shout. And it was only when the people shall shout with a great shout that the wall of the city will fall down flat. So maybe Joshua simply inferred the need for this call to silence, because he didn't want anything to distract from the climax of the great shout. As one scholar suggested, the great shout would be a war cry, which would frighten the inhabitants of Jericho, and also a shout of praise to God for the victory over the city that He was giving them. And nothing would make that great shout greater than to have it follow a week of eerie silence. The only problem is, in order to pull it off, you must actually have self-control and confidence. And that might be particularly difficult for a people who are known for murmuring. So make no mistake, it is important at times to be silent before God. As one writer put it, the more experience we have in solitude and quietude, the stronger we will be when the time comes to make a joyful sound. So what's happening inside Jericho while all this is taking place outside? We're not really told, but I think it fair to assume that the people were listening to the silence and to the trumpets. But apparently, they were not listening to the call of the Holy Spirit on their lives. You know what? We can't very well hear the Holy Spirit guiding us either, if we're always talking and never listening. Verse 11. So he had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. Based on the divine instructions that God gave to Joshua and the things that Joshua has now passed on to the people, this verse 11 seems to be a fair summary of the events that took place at Jericho on day one of this spiritual siege of the city. But the idea of circling the city with the ark and the priests and the entire army of Israel going around the city, I have to confess, it raises some challenging issues concerning the number of people involved. But let's be careful here. Based on the description found in Numbers chapter 26, setting the number of Hebrew fighting men at a bit over 600,000, the traditional estimate of the entire Israelite population crossing Jordan is somewhere between 2 and 3 million souls. But experts tell us that the walled city of Jericho was only about 7 to 10 acres in size, giving it an outside circumference of about a half a mile. Now, if a man walked around the city at a normal pace, 50 feet out from the wall so as not to get hit by rocks, it would take about 10 minutes to complete the circuit. But if 600,000 men marched around the city in single file, about 3 feet apart, circling the city without the first man overrunning the last man would require them to march around the city from a distance of some 60 miles. And even if they marched 20 abreast, they'd still have to be more than 3 miles out from the wall to keep the first person from overtaking the last. And 3 miles is nowhere near the city in any meaningful sense. I'm not even sure how well the people inside the city could hear the trumpets or the silence at a distance like that. This dilemma strongly suggests the need to revisit the number of men involved in this march. And as I see it, there are a few possibilities. We can assume that Joshua employed a select group from the larger force to take part in this march. Or we can reconsider the number we were given in Numbers chapter 26 and downsize the army substantially. But how can we justify such a thing? We don't like the number, we just change it? Is that how it works? I don't think so. And you know, as it turns out, archaeologists' best estimates of population sizes during this period of history are much lower. But alas, archaeologists have been wrong many times about many things. And their opinions on their own are not a reliable basis for questioning the accuracy of the biblical account. But even if we dismiss their estimates, the math we alluded to just a few moments ago still looms large. How is this going to work? We could treat the biblical numbers as rhetorical or symbolic, or we can just translate the Hebrew differently. And this is possible, and perhaps even justifiable, because there are no numerals in Hebrew. Instead, the numbers that we find in Old Testament texts are spelled out with words. And the Hebrew word for thousand that's used to describe the fighting force back in Numbers 26, verse 51, has several other possible translations, including clan or military unit. Now, this means if a military unit in Joshua's army was actually much smaller than 1,000 men, then the total number of armed men would have been much smaller too. The point is, I think we can resolve the dilemma in ways that don't require us to abandon the idea of biblical inerrancy. And that's really the difference between a skeptic and a student. A skeptic finds a problem and concludes that the text can't be trusted, while a student seeks a solution that honors the text. After Joshua had the Ark of the Lord circle the city in this procession going around the city, once that first day they returned to Gilgal and spent the night there in the camp. Verse 12. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. Well, anxious to take the city and having no reason to delay, Joshua rose early in the morning, as a good leader always does. The task itself wouldn't take long. A march of only a few miles from Gilgal to Jericho, with a single circuit around the city, followed by a march back to camp. At a normal pace, with modest numbers, the whole trip might take less than 3 hours. They left after breakfast, they'd be home in time for lunch. But the whole event was so significant to the future of Israel, Joshua was eager to get an early start, and following his lead, the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. Verse 13. Then seven priests, bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord, went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the Ark of the Lord while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. So here, the writer reiterates the order of participants in the procession on that first day they circled the city, just as Joshua had described it. Verse 14. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp, so they did 6 days. So as I read this, they continued to faithfully follow God's own battle plan, even though it made no earthly sense. But I'm pretty sure that this whole process became a real test of faith for God's people. As they marched around the city, day after day, seeing no apparent effect on these massive city walls. Indeed, they seemed no closer to victory on day 6 than they had been on day 1. And as far as we know, Joshua has yet to tell the people what God had promised to do on day 7. So at this point, It may be that they're just following orders. Meanwhile, we can imagine the inhabitants of Jericho, how their fear was turned to curiosity before moving on to mockery and ridicule. Yet sadly, it looks as if their dismissive taunts would be spoken with no thought of repentance. Verse 15. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only, they marched around the city seven times. Anxious to get on with the invasion, they rose about dawn and returned to Jericho for the final dramatic day, even though, as far as we know, Joshua never told them what to expect. But even without the assurance that God would bring the walls down, they did as they were told, patiently and faithfully. Verse 16. And the seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." And this then completes the initial phase of the spiritual siege of Jericho. The people have faithfully done their part, just as God had instructed. And now, they must wait for the Lord to do what only the Lord can do. And the lesson for us, I think, is beautifully set out in Psalm 37, verses 5 through 7, where David urges us, "Do not fret because of those who do evil, or be envious of those who do wrong. Instead, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him." When Israel was caught between the army of Egypt and the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 14, Moses told the people, "Do not be afraid. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still." So I think it's fair to conclude in the end that maturity in the Christian life is not merely about doing things for God, but also about discerning when to act or speak and when to wait or be silent. Israel marched because God said to march, and they stopped because God said stop. They exercise discipline and obedience to His instructions, and they exercise trust in His promises. Just so, we need to prepare. We need to obey. And we need to walk in faith. But we must never confuse our role or our part in the process with God's role. Spiritual maturity is about learning to live in that tension between what we must do and what only the Lord can do. We need to learn to live in that tension, faithful in our obedience, steadfast in our waiting, and confident that in the end God will do what only He can do. As we're reminded in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, "The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will quiet you with His love and rejoice over you with singing." So act in obedience. But don't neglect to take time to be quiet in His presence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the picture of obedience and trust that we see in Joshua and your people as they marched around Jericho. Like them, Lord, we want to be faithful in the work you call us to do and faithful in the waiting that you ask us to endure. So we pray for strength to act with courage when you say go, and we pray for patience to be still when you say wait. And then we pray for wisdom to discern the difference, that we might walk in step with your Spirit and dance in faithful rhythm as we follow your leading. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.